Okay. All right. Well, as we get started, let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to study theology together. And I pray, Father, that as we study here tonight, as we think about who you are and what your attributes are, Lord, I pray that this would be fruitful for us, that this would not just be something that becomes intellectual fodder for us, Lord, but that this really does impact the way that we think about you, the way that we worship you. And so, Lord, please bless this time tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Double check that this is recording real quick. Yep. All right. Good. All right. So just a little bit of a recap really quickly. Last time we talked about incomprehensibility. And so we can know God. Who knows? Who remembers what that is called? The attribute of God, kind of a sub-attribute of incomprehensibility that tells us that we can know God. Anybody remember? Started with an I. It was immanence. The immanence of God means he is imminently near to us, and as such, we can indeed know him. But we cannot, excuse me, there's a word missing in there. We cannot know the fullness of God, and there was a word that we talked about that expressed that beyond just incomprehensibility. It started with a T. Does anybody remember? Very good, Mr. Scott. Transcendence. God is transcendent. He is far above us. He is far above us. And just one scripture that we had looked at last week, Job 26:14, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? And so we looked at that among many other scriptures last week to consider just the fact that God is beyond our knowledge. And so tonight, if you weren't here before or you missed the first lesson, each week we are talking about an attribute of God, and we're talking about it in the context of a big question each week. And so this week our big question is God the perfect being? Is God the perfect being? Now, if you have been in church for any length of time, your mind probably immediately went, well, yes, he is. But we're going to kind of flesh that out a little bit more tonight to try to more fully understand that. And so as we think about incomprehensibility, we need to think about the fact that God, infinity, not incomprehensibility, when we think about the fact that God is infinite, we are saying that God is absolutely perfect. To say that God is infinite is to say that he is absolutely perfect. Another way to think about that is to say that all that God is, he is infinitely. All that God is, he is ad infinitum. Okay, he is infinitely all that he is. He is a being that is completely without limitation in every conceivable way. There is no limit to God.
Boundless.
Exactly, boundless. And I'm going to get there in just a little bit because there is a quote from the early church fathers that says that God is a boundless ocean of being. He is a boundless ocean of being. So what we are saying here is not simply that God is greater than us. We talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago about when we talked about incomprehensibility, because there's some overlap in these things. But we're not simply saying that God is greater than us. We are saying that God is completely other from us. He is a completely different type of being. So in the same way that humans and dogs are two totally different types of beings, God is infinitely more of a different type of being than us, okay? He is a being who is his perfections in infinite measure. So when we think about who God is, all of God's being, all of God's characteristics or attributes, he is those things as well in infinite measure, okay? So he possesses love and grace and sovereignty, not largely or mostly or partially or just greater than us, but in infinite measure. All right, so when we think about God being loving, we often talk about God being more loving than us. And that is true, but it's not just simply more loving. God is infinitely more loving than we are. Okay? Now, just as a little bit of an aside, you might be wondering why we're talking about, when we talk about the attributes of God, why are we talking about things like incomprehensibility and infinity rather than things like love and patience, right? We see in the scriptures, God is love. We see God is holy, holy, holy. And so oftentimes when we think about the attributes of God, we think about those things. And so the question might be, well, why aren't we talking about those things? Why aren't we exploring what it means to be loved, to be holy, to be just, etc.? And at issue here is the idea of communicable versus incommunicable attributes. All right, so a communicable attribute is something that finds an analogy in a human person, right? So when we say God is love, we love because he first loved us. We can love in a more limited way than God can, but we can indeed love. So when we say God is love, that is a communicable attribute. There is an analogy that we can point to in humans to say God is this. When we talk about the things that we are talking about incommunicable attributes. In other words, these are things that do not find any analogy in humanity. So when we talked about incomprehensibility, you know, we could joke and say that our wives are incomprehensible to us at times, but that's not really true. When we talk about incomprehensibility, there is not a human analogy to help us to understand that. We don't find a parallel in man. The same thing is true with infinity, because as I said, infinity is not just about size, it is about being, okay? So one of the reasons why I wanted to kind of point more toward the incommunicable attributes is because I find that when we focus more extensively on communicable attributes, what we do is we end up having a tendency to start to kind of drift toward constraining God to within our own understanding. Does that make sense? Like, when we think about those things, what ends up happening is something that is referred to as theistic personalism. In other words, we take God and constrain him within a human box. And one way that you've probably heard this before is, well, why would a loving God send someone to hell? Right? You've probably heard someone ask that question before, Brother Michael. You have been on the streets talking to people. You've heard it a time or two, I'm sure. That is theistic personalism, because what that is doing is it is trying to define God by a human understanding. It is constraining God to this attribute, this communicable attribute, and then putting him within this box of our own understanding. Does that make sense? And so that there's nothing wrong with studying those attributes, but I find that if you really focus in on incommunicable attributes and strive to understand them to the extent that we are able, those communicable attributes have less of a tendency to push us into that direction of theistic personalism. Does that make sense? Everybody following along? All right. So going, yes, sir, Brother Michael. Exactly.
You say, why would God do what you just said, sending people to hell? God never sends anyone to hell. God does not do that. They send themselves. It's a nonsensical question. You're asking why God does something that he does not do.
Yeah, and it leads into other questions like, well, why doesn't God eliminate the poverty in Africa or these droughts and, you know, wherever? It leads into all of these moralistic questions, when in reality, the real answer is because God can do whatever God wants to do. I mean, that's the ultimate answer to those questions, you know, and so you're absolutely right. It does lead into kind of this nonsensical pursuit that spirals off into those kinds of really honestly just unfruitful conversations. All right, so when we think about infinity, it's important for us to understand that, like I said earlier, being that when we talk about the infinity of God, it's not just being big. If you're familiar with VeggieTales, as I am, VeggieTales famously sang a song that God is bigger than the boogeyman, right? We have a song that we sing with our children several times a week, and the song begins with the line, "My God is so big," and it continues, "so strong and so mighty." And so when we think about God, we think about God being big. And this is common for us when we think about, you know, when we went to the Grand Canyon summer before last. And standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's so much bigger than you think it is. If you've ever been, like, you think in your mind, I have an idea of the scale of this hole in the ground. And then you stand there in front of it and you go, I had no idea. We went to go and see the sequoia trees, which are not quite as big as the redwood trees, but they're still very, very large. And standing in front of the sequoia tree, as large as I am, I'm staring up at the top of this thing, just thinking, this thing is so big. And in those moments, my mind immediately goes to, and God is so much bigger. Because the Bible tells us about how God holds all things in his hand and things like that. And so it is natural for us to think about God in terms of his size, in terms of bigness. But when we think about infinity, we have to think about it beyond just that. Because that presumes, to say that God is bigger than us carries a presumption that God can be measured. You follow me there? To say God is bigger than us means God can be measured in some sense, and he cannot. That's not to say it's wrong to say that God is bigger than us, because the Bible tells us that. But when we think about infinity, we shouldn't limit our minds in that way, okay? The next thing is that infinity is not just better than us. There's kind of this tendency that we have in our human minds to almost turn God into kind of this superhero type figure, right? Where he has the same abilities as us, but just in endless measure. Like, I love, but God loves so much better. And I try to be just, but God is so much more just. And those things, again, those things are true. But when we think about the infinity of God, it's so much further than that, because God's infinity means that he transcends our characteristics altogether. Because as I said before, he is a completely different type of being than we are. So where incomprehensibility focuses on God being above us, infinity focuses on God being different from us. So no matter how great in size something in creation may be, so we think about the Grand Canyon or the sequoias or the redwoods, or we think about, you know, the size of human beings like Shaquille O'Neal, we think about the size of the solar system or the universe, and we think how just massive it is. No matter how great in size creation may be, God is unlimited in his very being. It's not just that he is bigger, he is unlimited. He defies the concept of size altogether because he's not bound by form. So think about that. It's not that God is big, it's that God has no form. He cannot be constrained within size because he is literally everywhere. He is infinite. One of the early church fathers, Anselm, said that God is something than which nothing greater can be thought. So when we think about the Brother Earl just looked up here and went, never seen somebody's brain wrinkle in real time before. God is something than which nothing greater can be thought. In other words, think of the greatest thing that you can. God is greater than that. And if you continue to expound outward in thinking of great things, God is the end of that. Because you can start with thinking of a penny. Well, a nickel is greater than a penny. And a quarter is greater than a nickel. And you can continue to go. But once you get to God, that's the end. So that's the way that Anselm wants us to understand infinity. And so another way to think about that is the fullness of being itself. God is the fullness of being itself. The absolute plenitude of reality upon which all else depends. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I got her to look at it, read a little bit, and she stopped. And she said, really? I said, really? So I read it to her again, and I read it in my speech.
Mm-hmm.
And she stopped, and she looked up at me, and she said, wow.
That's actually one of the verses we're going to look at tonight, and that's really true. When you really kind of breeze past Genesis 1:1 a lot because we're so familiar with it, but when you really stop to think about what it's actually saying, it's amazing. And so we'll get to that in just a little bit. So the fullness of being itself. So in other words, when we think about being, God is the fullness of that. There is no more being than God. Okay? The absolute plentitude of reality. So the fullness of reality, the absolute limit, the maximum of reality, that's what God is. And that plentitude of reality upon which all else depends. And that goes into Genesis 1:1. So when we think about the infinity of God, it stands to reason that if God is infinite, then all of creation is ultimately dependent upon the infinite being for its existence. Okay? All right, so there's two things to recognize in thinking about the infinity of God. And the first thing is this. I'm sorry, that's a little bit smaller than I realized. If we can think of anything that would limit God, it must not be true of God. If we can think of anything that would limit God, it must not be true of God. So where this really comes into play is as you start to deal with some of the heresies that have kind of popped up throughout the history of the church in thinking about God, this is where these kind of like hit a wall, right? So there are some who would say that God is dependent upon man, or he is dependent upon the passage of time, something called open theism, where God cannot act until he knows what is going to happen, and he doesn't know what's going to happen ahead of time. Okay? Yes, that's a good face to make for that because it's absurd. All right, but when we think about that, we have to understand that if God is dependent upon anything, he is not infinite because God would be lacking and have need. If he is dependent upon something, then he has lack because he needs things, and that would make him not infinite. One thing that we're going to talk about a little bit later in our study, not tonight, but in a future week, we're going to talk about the fact that God is simple. We're going to talk about the simplicity of God, which means that God is not made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. He is not separate attributes that are stitched together. He is all one. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
That's basically what's inside the universe. Once you get outside the universe, then God is absolutely nowhere also in its fullness.
Can you expound on that a little bit? I want to make sure I understand what you're saying.
Before the universe was here, where was it?
Everywhere. See, that's the thing. We are talking about our bounds of the universe. God exists outside of that. And actually, a better way to think about that. Right, well, a better way to think about that is that the universe exists inside God. Right.
So beyond space and time, there's nothing there, but he also fills that.
Well, a better way to think about it would be to say that the universe exists within God. That's a better way to think about that. Not that the universe exists and God fills it, but that everything that does exist exists within God. Does that make sense? No, we cannot. We absolutely cannot.
He's everywhere, he's also nowhere.
Yep. And so if God is made up of parts, as I was saying, he's not infinite because he would be dependent upon those parts. By nature, something that is put together of separate parts can also be taken apart. And that would mean that God is subsequently dependent upon his parts and not infinite. Another thing that we have to understand that has popped up, even sometimes in our own thinking without realizing it, is that God does not change. God is absolutely unchanging. And so, the reason why this is important is because if God changes, one of two things is happening. Either A, God has learned something, so he does not have all knowledge, okay? And as a result, he then either A, changes to be better than he was before, or to be worse than he was before. Does that make sense? There is no other way to think about God changing. He is either improving or getting worse, and either one of those things implies that God is less than perfect at some point. He was either less than perfect before, learned some new knowledge, and got wise, or he changed his mind and got worse. Immutability is one of the things we're going to talk about down the road a piece. The reason why we're talking about infinity before we get to all of those things is because I would say that all of those things kind of flow through infinity as a way to help us understand them. Not to say infinity is greater than those other attributes, but for our understanding, to think about infinity makes it easier for us to go, well, yeah, of course God is everywhere, because if he's not everywhere, then he's not infinite. Of course God knows everything, because if he doesn't know everything, he's not infinite. Does that make sense? So that's why we're looking at it from this perspective. Yes?
With God changing, you mentioned, you know, that he would be either better or worse before or after.
Mm-hmm. It does. Yes, it does also put God within the bounds of time. That's a good point, because there would be a before God learned and after God learned. Yes, ma'am.
How do you account for, like when Abraham said, if there are 50 people?
Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. I was about to address that.
Okay.
Yeah, so the scripture does talk about places where God, and it talks about God changing his mind.
Right.
Okay, now. My answer to that, and the way that the church has historically understood that, is in the same way that when the scriptures talk about the hand of God or God inclining his ear, we know that God does not actually physically have hands. He does not physically have ears. He does not have a face or a back, because he is without form. So God talks about himself in ways, he kind of anthropomorphizes himself in ways that help us to understand. And so ultimately, exactly, it is a form of condescension, God bringing himself down to us. And so what is going on in those scriptures is God is relenting in a way that he already intended to. Does that make sense? God intended to say, I'm going to do this. And he intended for his people to say, wait, God, please don't do that. As a way of showing, number one, his mercy, and number two, his patience, and number three, his knowledge. Because there are instances where they say, okay, well, if we find 1,000 holy people, 1,000 righteous people, you won't destroy it. And God says, sure, I won't, but I'm still going to do it. Okay, what about 500? What about 50? What about 10? And ultimately, it's God saying, there are no righteous people, and you can bargain all you want to, but at the end of it, it's not happening. But at the same time, we see places like with Moses asking God, like God says, after Israel makes the golden calf and they're worshiping the golden calf, while Moses is on the mountain getting the law from God, that he comes down and they're worshiping the golden calf, and God says, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm just going to destroy them all. And what does Moses appeal to? He appeals to God's covenant with his people. He doesn't say, God, please, that would be so mean. He says, God, this would defame your name. And God goes, you get it. You understand. Does that make sense? So those instances in Scripture have to do with God revealing himself to his people in specific ways. And it's framed in that kind of language because it's easier for us to understand. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's not as though God said, yeah, Moses, you're totally right. I forgot about that covenant that I made with those people. I really shouldn't do that. You know, that's but that is a good question, because those kinds of passages are where people get open theism from. They're, well, God didn't know. He changed his mind. And at the end of the day, if that is true in the plain text reading of it, then God is not God.
God's not worth worshiping.
Exactly. And so it clearly must mean something else. So that's the way that historically the church has taken that, to say, okay, it can't mean that God changes, because that means God's not God. So it has to mean something different. Did you have your hand up? I saw your hand do this thing. Okay, good. All right. The second thing we need to understand is that God is his perfections in infinite measure. He is his perfections in infinite measure. So here's what that means. If God has knowledge, he must have infinite knowledge. Does that make sense? Anything that God has, he has to have it infinitely. He can't have it in a limited form. So if God has presence, he must have infinite presence, unlimited presence. If God has power, he must have infinite power. You follow? So those are the two things we need to recognize. If we can think of anything that would limit God, it must not be true of God, and God is his perfections in infinite measure. Now, I'm going to pause here and just say, I understand that the way some of these things are phrased is a little bit clunky, okay? Please understand that that is a byproduct of you using human language to talk about an infinite God. There's naturally going to be some kind of clunkiness, some kind of messiness to it, because that's just the nature of it. We are incapable of framing it in a way that's going to make perfect sense. It's the same concept. Some of you may have seen on St. Patrick's Day, I posted something about the three-leaf clover is not a suitable analogy for the Trinity. There are no suitable analogies for the Trinity. We want to, in our minds, find a way to explain it so that it makes perfect sense to people. And it's never going to happen because we cannot understand it. Make sense? Same kind of deal. All right. So Stephen Charnock was quoted as saying, a limited one is an imperfection, but an unbounded essence is perfection. So when we think about the infinity of God, the infinite nature of God, we understand that it is required for God to be perfect. If there is any limit to God in any way whatsoever, God is thereby imperfect. So also, you can use this quote against people in your life who think that they are perfect. You can say, a limited one is an imperfection. You're a limited one. Yes, sir?
I have heard a lot of people say that this world was created perfect, and that Adam and Eve were created perfect, and limited things cannot be perfect.
Agreed.
And limited things surely don't sin.
Hannah James is standing up next to you.
Okay. Don't sin.
Right. Right, you're absolutely right.
We're not perfect before they sin.
Right.
Because they have the ability to sin. God doesn't
have
the ability to sin.
Right. I think sometimes perfect is used as a stand-in for sinless or even holy, and they're not the same. And you know, so that I think that's kind of a byproduct of the English language, where we often have words that have these real true meanings, and then they have these other kind of less true meanings that could possibly be true. And I think that's one of them. When we talk about Adam and Eve being created perfect, we talk about the world being created perfect, that is not how the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about creation being created good. It's created good. And that's the way that we ought to think about it. And that, you know, this is one of those things that, and I'm a proponent of this, and I sometimes don't do a good job of this, but I try really hard to. I am a proponent of being precise in language in things. So a perfect example, Scott and I have talked about this. There is a very, very popular song. It became popular a few years ago, called Reckless Love. And it was huge, and it was everywhere, and churches all over the place were singing it, and I hate that song. And I hate it because of that word. There's so much in that song that is so good and so true, but reckless is not a way to describe the love of God, because reckless has to do with charging ahead without any thought to the consequences, and that is not how God operates. And the Bible uses the word reckless repeatedly, and it only uses it in a negative way. Now, the writer of the song has said, oh, well, I mean reckless in a different way. And that might very well be true, because words do shift in meaning and things like that. But I would say, if the Bible uses a word in an exclusively negative sense, we should not use that word to try to positively describe God. That's precision in language. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but that's what I mean when I talk about precision in language. Brother Michael brought up a great point. The world was not created perfect. It was created good. Okay? Only God is perfect. All right, I'm going to pause here for any questions before we start looking at some scriptures together. All right. So some scriptures to consider. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's two things here I want us to recognize. Number one, in the beginning, before all things, God was. All right? And then you see God created, which means there is, number one, the implication that God is uncreated, and number two, that all that exists is dependent upon God for creation. So this is, Genesis 1:1 is a statement about the infinity of God. And it's important to recognize as we look through the scriptures, the Hebrew language has no word for infinity. It has no word for infinity, but you see the Old Testament specifically talk about as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west. When it talks about these great distances, that is the way that they are talking about the infinity of God, in a way that they can try to. Yes, sir. You're right. That's true, because the world is round. But again, it's also not infinity. That is true. Wait a minute. Hold on. No, stop. The United States is the center of the world. And once you leave the United States, you're going one direction or the other. Everybody knows that, okay? That's right.
But that east and west thing is also the way to kind of bring back in that image transcendence thing.
Mm-hmm.
East and west are this close to each other, or as far apart as you can imagine.
That is a good point, Scott. That's really good. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So there's some infinity-type language without being able to use that word. His greatness is unsearchable. No matter how long you try.
How do you search it?
Exactly. Yeah, you will not search it. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So there's some things here that are pretty interesting. Number one, are you not God in heaven? At the same time, you rule over all of the kingdoms and of the nations. And then you have these non-tangible things, power and might, and they are in his hand. You see that? So you see here in this verse ways to think and talk about God that are infinite, but trying to wrap human language around them. Isaiah 40:15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So this is just a reference to all these things that we think are so great and so massive and large in scale. They're nothing to God. I mean, literally, accounted as dust on the scales. They weigh nothing in God's hand. Like that's exactly how they are to be seen. Our God is in the heavens, this is Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. That's God's prerogative, back to what we talked about before. He does all that he pleases. 2 Chronicles 2:5-6. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So here again, we see this language talking about how God cannot be contained by even the highest heaven. Even the highest heaven cannot contain God. He is infinitely larger than even that. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? So here we see a language used about God that is technically incorrect, right? God does not really fill heaven and earth, but this is a way that God helps his people to understand there is nowhere that you can go and hide from my presence. And I love that he says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Like literally, you can hide in whatever you want, wherever you want, whatever kind of container or space you want, God still sees you. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That phrase, who is like you, is one that we see a lot through the Old Testament. Who is like you? That is a way of thinking about God, that there is no one like him.
No comparison.
That's what infinity is all about, right? He is a completely different type of being from all other beings. Who is like you, O Lord? Job 11:7-9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So here, again, the deep things of God. Can you find out the limit of God? It's higher than heaven. It's deeper than Sheol. Whatever you can think of, it's more. Whatever your brain can fathom, it's longer than the earth, it's broader than the sea, it's higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol. You can't get it. You're never going to wrap your head around it. Habakkuk 1:12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Okay, so first of all, are you not from everlasting? The infinite nature of God's timelessness. And then he rests upon that to trust in God. We're not going to die because you have ordained them as a judgment and you have established them for reproof. So here we see Habakkuk establishing the infinity of God and placing his trust upon that. See that? Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here's Paul echoing some of that Old Testament language, unsearchable riches of Christ. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. On your sheets, if you want to look at this a little bit later, there's several verses from Isaiah chapter 40. We already looked at one, but if you read this, that Isaiah 40 passage, he's talking about just the greatness of God, and it says things like, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. It's a great way, it's beautiful language just pointing out how God is so much higher than us that he does these things that are completely unfathomable. We look at a mountain and the writer of Isaiah is like, God weighs those things in his hands. Like, you know, you have to work for a long time to climb it. You know, you have to go through special training and carry equipment. And God's like, I'll just pick this up. Yeah, it's a pretty good mountain, and put it back down. You know, it's a great passage to help you to kind of think about God in his infinite nature. Because the other thing to remember is when you read passages like that, it's even bigger than that. That's the thing. Like, you read that and you go, wow, that's incredible. And it's even more than that. All right, so what do we gain? Oh, let me pause real quick. I skipped over something. So two supporting attributes underneath this are eternity and immensity. Eternity and immensity. So God is infinite in relation to time. All right, the Revelation 1:8 passage tells us that. And then immensity is that God is infinite in relation to space. He is infinite in relation to space. So those are things that we're going to look at in the next several weeks to help us understand more about who God is in a way that is possible for us. All right, so why is this important? What do we gain from this? One of the biggest things we gain from this is we gain a right sense of perspective. We gain a right sense of perspective. When we really think about the infinity of God, it is impossible for us to be full of ourselves, to have a swelled ego and an inflated sense of self-worth, because we are so far below God. And at the same time, we also gain from this a deep understanding and appreciation for God's love for us. To think that the infinite God condescended to us, took on human flesh for us, that we might be brought into relationship with him. Like, the same God who weighs the mountains in his hands calls us his children, and not only calls us his children, but died that we would be his children. That's what we gain from this. We gain a right sense of perspective, both about our lack of worth and our worth. What will we lose without this? One of the big things that we would lose is we would lose the weight of sin. When we think about why is sin such a big deal? Why does sin require hell? Why does sin require judgment and wrath? It is because our sin is against this infinite God. That's why. It's not that we have offended God's sensibilities. It's not that we have made God angry. It's not that, you know, God is just sitting there going, "How dare you do this?" It is because we have sinned against an infinite being. We, in our own absurd notion of self-determination, have spit in the face of the only infinite being and said, "You're not God, I'm God." That's what our sin is. And without understanding rightly the infinity of God, I think we lose some of that weight. And we get bogged down in trying to explain, well, you know, sin is really bad because it's not doing what God wants us to do. And in reality, it's about sinning against an infinite God. And we lose that without rightly understanding the infinity of God. So the last thing we're going to talk about is, what does this mean for our walk? So I put on your sheet that you can go back and read this later. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. And Ephesus is known for magic, particularly dark magic. That's what they're known for here. And so in Acts 19:11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." So what you have is you have these guys who are known for their magical abilities. And Paul is here, and he's doing these incredible works, and people are being healed, and spirits are being cast out, even by just articles of his handkerchief and stuff. This is TBN before TBN was a thing, by the way. No, you didn't have to send in your Social Security check to get these handkerchiefs. And so these guys say, well, we want to do this too. And so they try this trick. They say, we adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And these seven sons of this high priest are doing this. And then verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." I had a seminary professor who, upon reading this story, stopped right there and said, "So in case you missed it, the evil spirit slapped them naked and hid their clothes." So you can remember that forever now, just like I will. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So God used this massive failure of these guys to even further boost the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Because they knew these guys, and they're like, these guys are really powerful, and they can't do what Paul's doing. There were seven of them, and this one guy beat them up, stole their clothes, and they ran away naked and wounded. And then it says, and also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So they bring all of these books that teach them how to do these deceptive, dark, magical things, and they burn them. And these are not cheap books. They're burning what amounts to 50,000 pieces of silver. So in today's economy, that would translate to about $6 million that they threw on the fire. Why? Because Christ is Lord. That's what they understand. And then it says after that in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So that's the scene in Ephesus where you have these guys who are doing all of this dark magic, and Paul comes in and he's doing things that they've never seen, things that they cannot reproduce, and they are turning to the Lord, they are submitting to Christ, they are taking these old things and they are saying, I'm throwing this away. And they're throwing it into the fire and burning up money. And Jesus continues to increase in Ephesus. So then we get to Ephesus 1:19. Paul writing to this church in Ephesus. And he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So here is Paul telling these people who have turned aside from this self-exalting power, who have put their money where their faith is, literally. And then he's writing to them and he's talking about this immeasurable greatness, this immeasurable greatness of his power. So he is talking about the infinite nature of God's power. And where is that infinite nature of God's power turned? Toward us who believe. According to the great might, his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So Paul says, God used this infinite power in his infinite nature to raise his son from the dead. And he is giving that power to us in Christ. Not that we would be able to do the things that God does, but that we would know and understand that God is God. So what does this mean for our walk? It means that we understand that there is nothing that God cannot do because God has already done it. He has given us eternal life in Christ, something that should be impossible, and yet it happened because God does whatever God wants. And that same God is for us. That same God calls us his children and loves us completely. That's what infinity means for our walk.